Well, I was watching the news on the British Broadcasting System, the BBC, this week, and they were talking about the fact of a number of British citizens who found themselves trapped in Wuhan. The British government apparently had been much slower than the American government and other governments in getting people out of that particular area. And then they were talking about the fact that they were struggling, that now something had been done, but it wasn't at all clear that people who didn't have a British passport would be allowed to get on the plane and fly to wherever they were going to take them, out of the danger zone in that particular way. And they were interviewing one man, and he looked at the camera, and he was talking about the fact that he had a wife and a daughter. They were Chinese. They did not have a British passport. It looked like they were not going to be allowed to go on the plane with him. And he stood there and looked at the camera and he said, "It's a real ethical dilemma. And my daughter's only 4 months old." And I looked at him and I sat there and I began to talk back at him. "There's no dilemma. You've got no choice. If you love your wife and your daughter, you stay with them, even if there's risk. That's what love is. Love doesn't abandon people in the time of need. They come alongside. And you're probably exaggerating the risk, but there's no dilemma. You stay and minister to your family and be there with them." I don't think he heard me. But nevertheless, the essence of an important truth is there. The essence of love is self-giving sacrifice. Love isn't what you feel about somebody. It's what you do for them because of what you feel for them, or the commitment that you have made for them. It's the essence of love that it is self-giving, not self-preserving. And we see images of that around us in the world. We see people, first responders, who rush into trouble, knowing that they could well not make it out because of someone they don't even know. But it's an act of love that gives them, puts themselves in the place of risk, so that they can help others. It's the act, as I think of it, that a friend of mine enjoyed when she was out walking on one particular occasion and she knew that she needed a kidney transplant and she happened to run into a neighbor. She didn't know her very well, but they began to talk, and as they talked, she mentioned this problem that she was having, and the neighbor looked back at her without any other things being said. "I'll give you a kidney. And tested, and today my friend is alive years later because a total stranger just said, "I'll do it for you." So we see love in those ways, but we also see love in all kinds of other ways. It's not dramatic, it's daily. It's the parent that gives herself to care for a child who's unable to care for themselves and pours his or her life into that child. It's the spouse who's lived for a long time with the partner, but the partner begins to drift away into the challenges of older age and is unable to look after themselves, but they stay with them in love and care and give themselves. It's the child who sees their parent getting elderly and comes alongside. We know that. We see it in this own community of believers, of people who are living out that kind of love in a special way. It's one of those reminders that that's what love looks like. It doesn't make any Hallmark movie channel stories. I mean, there everything is wonderful. I'm always amused because I occasionally will turn on one just to see how it ends. You always know there's going to be a crisis at 20 minutes to the end. It's going to be resolved at 6 minutes to the end, and they're going to kiss, and you expect they're going to get married, but they never deal with marriage. Apparently, the whole issue is you love right up until you're married, and then it's all over, and it's easy from that time on. And most married couples will tell you that's not quite the way it works. But it's one of the wonders of the New Testament that it comes to us telling us that the God of heaven loves us. We're so familiar with that in a Christianized society that we fail to recognize you didn't hear that anywhere else in the ancient world apart from biblical revelation in the Old Testament and the New Testament. The gods were indifferent at best. They were angry in common. They didn't love humans. Humans existed to serve them and were expected to do all of those things. The very fact that God loves people. In a Christianized society, we have the other problem that we tend to think, well, God loves everybody and everybody's a child of God and everybody's going to be okay, but that's not what the Bible teaches. But the reality of the wonder of God's love, even for us as we sing about it, can get routine and common. Elizabeth and I were down at Dana Point on Friday with some friends, and just as sunset was coming, we were up on the bluff with a bunch of other people waiting to look out across the water toward Catalina. It was a beautifully clear night. There was no clouds in the sky. The way the sun was positioned in terms of we were able to see it, it was over the water at that particular point. And I've seen the sun set go down, but I know, well, this will be fun to see it again because I've seen it before, and we all see the sunsets in different places. But this time, as it touched down and it began to touch where the circle of the earth and the sun meet, there was flares that I'd not seen before. Flashing lights, the green and red and different colors. I wondered whether my eyes were not working quite right, and I asked somebody next to me, it happened to be Elizabeth, who's having trouble with her eyes, and she wasn't entirely enthusiastic as I was, but checked with others, and I'd never seen that before. Sunsets happen every night, I get used to them, but there are times when all of a sudden the wonder of it, the astonishment of it, and it becomes alive to us. I won't forget that particular sunset. I'll see many others in my lifetime, hopefully, but I won't forget that one. And John wants the people to whom he's writing to have that sense of astonishment at the love of God. To be not just aware of it, but to see it in a new way and to feel it in a new way. He'd been writing to them about practical issues, but he kind of interrupts that to just say, let's just think about who you are and what you're going to be and what God has in store for you. So turn with me to 1 John chapter 2, and we're going to look at verses 28 to chapter 3, verse 3 this morning. First John chapter 2, verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us. It's a very prosaic way of translating that. We'll come back. That we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Behold, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes on him, or everyone who has his hope set on him, purifies himself as he is pure. Now, John's writing to a group of people who are living under pressure. There's the pressure of the culture around them, pushing in them all kinds of different ways. And so he's tried to prepare them for that, and he says, don't be seduced. Don't love the world or the things that are in the world. In chapter 2, in verse 15 to 17. And then there's not only the seduction of the world, there's the deception of false teachers. People who were once part of the community, but they had never truly come to know Christ, and they've departed from the community and departed from the gospel and the truth about Christ, and they're trying to deceive them, trying to pull them in. And so verses 18 to 27 has been all about, don't be deceived, keep your center focus on Christ. And now he's about to come back to the idea of how Christians live. When he gets to chapter 3 and verse 4, there's going to be a whole emphasis on, he's had three tests, if you can remember where we've been. How do you know? How do you see? What are the evidences that you know Christ? Well, there's the moral test, chapter 2, verses 3 to 6. You obey his commands. There's the relational test. You love other believers, chapter 2, verses 7 to 11. There's the doctrinal test. You trust in Christ as the Son of God who came to bear your sins, and you hold quickly to who he was. He is God come in the flesh. But now he's just kind of going to move off and just wants to celebrate them with them for a bit. And verse 28 is a kind of hinge verse. It both summarizes what he said and points to what's going to come. And there's a simple command as he gives it. And now, little children, abide in him. This is the 11th time he's used the word abide or remain, stay in him. In chapter 2, he's going to use it 6 more times or maybe 5 more times in chapter 3. It's the central word. To abide means to stay where you are in faith and in understanding. Keep your attachment to Christ by trusting him and living in connection. Abide in him. Don't be seduced away. Don't be deceived away. Keep yourself planted in your relationship to Christ. Undoubtedly, John is thinking back to the words he'd heard from the lips of the Lord Jesus in the upper room in John chapter 15 when he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. If anyone abides in me, he will have much fruit. And the recognition that that's our calling, to stay and maintain and protect our relationship to Christ. Now, in a greater sense, God holds us and keeps us. But at the same time, the Bible says, no, you abide, stay. But now he gives a reason for it. And it's an interesting reason. Abide in him so that when he appears, you may have confidence and not shrink in shame away from him at his coming. Now, there's a couple of words I want you to notice in there. The first word is the word appears. When he appears. Now, look down for a minute at chapter 3 and verse 2. And in the middle of the verse, it says, it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear. So both of those are future. But if you look down a little bit further at verse 5, you'll notice what he says there. You know that he appeared in order to put away sin. Or verse 8, in the middle of the verse, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So he uses the same word, and it's a word that means to be manifested, to be revealed, to be seen. Christ's first appearing was his first coming, as we know it. And that's what he looks back to. And he said that's why he came, to deal with sin. And he came to pay the penalty for sin. But now he's looking forward. The same one who appeared will appear. He's going to return. He's going to come again. And then the word he uses right at the end of verse 2, verse 28, you may not shrink in shame away from him at his parousia, his coming. The word parousia was a word that was used for the arrival of an emperor or a great conqueror to come and be present with his loyal citizens in a place that he had conquered. And it's a word that's used about 14 times in the New Testament to describe the coming, which is the appearing and the presence of Jesus. Not just that he comes and then leaves. It's not just like a presidential drop into a particular town. It's that he is coming and he is going to remain with his people. And so when Paul writes to the Thessalonians, he talks about, I don't want you to be ignorant concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus. So he's talking about the coming of the Lord when the Lord Jesus will return in glory at a time we do not know. We are not told. And for centuries, Christians have been waiting for that time, and perhaps today, perhaps in the near future, perhaps in our lifetime. We do not know that. That's God's concern, not ours. But Paul says, or John says, I want you to live in such a way that you have confidence before him at his coming. Now, that's an interesting word. Now, remember I said the word coming is parousia? This word confidence is parousia. And John is doing a little pun in Greek, which obviously you can't see in your English Bible. But he said, I want you to have parousia at his parousia. I want you to have confidence in his coming. I want you to come, and the word means freedom of speech. It was the right of a citizen. I want you to be able to come and say, I have a right to be here. Not because of who I am, but because of what God has done for us. And I want you to live in such a way that you will have no regrets and no sense. Now, he said the option is you will shrink away in shame from his coming. Now, primarily that refers to unbelievers. But notice he uses this same word over in chapter 4 and verse 14. He says, by this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. And the Lord Jesus, or pardon me, John is telling us that the Lord Jesus wants us to know because of his grace and the way in which we have lived in response to that, that we can stand before him confident. But it's possible even for a believer, because we're told that when he comes, there'll be the judgment seat and our works will be put before the Lord, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. No Christian will be embarrassed away from the presence of the Lord, but there will undoubtedly be times in which, because of the way we've lived, and we think, so little gold and so much straw. And the Lord wants us to live in a way in which we can be confident before him at his coming. So what do we need to do? We need to abide. That's his point. But who are we? That's what he moves into next. And I want you to notice in verse 29 to the middle of verse 2, he's going to say three things. Christians, first of all, are people who bear the Father's likeness. He's going to say we are children of God. But you notice in verse 29, he begins by saying, you know that he is righteous. If we know that he is righteous, is since you know that he is righteous. God is righteous, he is pure, he is holy. That's already been said in the book, Jesus Christ the righteous he is called. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. And then he goes on to say, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does righteousness has been born of God. Now I want you to notice something about that. Born of God is a term that he's going to use seven times in this book. That what God has done in our life has birthed us into a new family. This is John 3. Nicodemus comes and the Lord says to Nicodemus, you've got to be born again. Unless a man is born from above, born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And the promise is that when we put our faith and trust in God, we are born into God's family. Not simply adopted, but born into his family. That's one way the Bible speaks of it and uses adoption as another. Both are true, and they're looking at the same thing, that God has done a transforming work in our life. But he says the evidence of that is like father, like son or daughter. If we know that he is righteous, we know that everyone who does righteousness has been born of him. And we're going to come back to this next week when we come to chapter 3, verses 4 to 10, and talk about this more. But what he is saying is the evidence that you've been born from him is that you do righteousness. True believers experience a change in their life. If God has really come into my life, there will be a difference in the way we live. Now, obviously, we will not be righteous to the extent that Jesus is righteous, but the reality is, John has no place for someone who says, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus, and there's no evident change in their life. Now, I'll begin at different places. I had the privilege of being brought up in a Christian family, and that meant for me there was all kinds of things I never got into. And I have some friends who have very, very colorful pasts. And if you looked at the two of us, you would probably say, well, Gary's up here and he's down here. But the reality is he may have started here, but he's probably come up here where I may have just gone up a little bit in terms of what God is really doing in my life. So the Lord knows what that righteousness looks like, but what he is saying, the evidence that God is at work in your heart is there's change in behavior. And it's the Father's likeness that's being produced in you. So who are we? We are people who to some degree bear the Father's likeness. But more than that, we also wear the Father's name. So you'll notice in verse 1, beloved, and John is going to sort of embrace them in his arms. He wants them to understand, I'm talking about something special here. Beloved, look at what kind of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. And we are. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know. And therefore, the world knows us not as it did not know him. You're now the children of God. And John uses this three times over. We're called the children of God. We are the children of God. We're now the children of God. And he wants us to understand that's what God has done for us. He's brought us into his family. He's made us his children. I want you to notice something else. It's interesting how he puts that. Beloved, as he writes, what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. Now, in this context, to be called children of God goes back to the reality in the ancient world that you were not considered a legitimate child until the father claimed you as his child. As a matter of fact, there's all kinds of material from the ancient world that said a lot of fathers were utterly indifferent, and they would write letters, and there's one famous one in which a man wrote back to his wife who was expecting, and is saying, if it's a boy, keep him. If it's a daughter, put her in the garbage. And we found excavations in some Roman cities that are clogged. The sewer system is clogged with the bones of infants. Sin of abortion was one that the early Christians turned against and spoke about deeply and constantly. That's to the side of what this passage is talking about. But here it's God himself has claimed us as his own. We bear his name. We're his children. To be called the sons of God. In the King James Version, it ends there. Should be called the sons of God. And I remember I took my first Greek course in university. It was a classical Greek course, and they weren't pointing us to the New Testament. So I went and bought a Greek New Testament, and I can remember reading through this, because John's one of the easier books to begin to read through, 1 John in the Greek language. And all of a sudden, I noticed that there was an addition at that verse. Beloved, manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world, that's the way the King James read it. But all of a sudden, I saw my Greek text that said, and we are. That's what John, and I can remember how excited I got at that. And we are. And that's John celebrating. We're not just called, we are the sons of God. And then he says, we're now the sons of God. This is our present pace. So, we wear the Father's likeness. Righteousness is being produced in us. We bear the Father's name. And we enjoy the Father's love. I skipped over the first part, which is really the exciting part. See it, he says. See it. What love the Father has bestowed upon us. That word, what kind of love, is a word that's really hard to get in English. And so and you'll notice the other thing I want you to notice. I didn't say it earlier, so I need to come back and say it now. In verse 29, when he says that everyone has done righteousness has been begotten of God, it's very important to notice that the evidence, pardon me, that the reality is they have been born of God, and that's why they do righteousness. In other words, being born of God precedes doing righteousness. First of all, we're born of God, then we do righteousness. It's not that we get to be children of God by doing righteousness. Now you'll notice he says, manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that he has given us the name. He has called us. It's God's act that makes us children, not our act to earn that status any more than in the human nature. And when we're called the children of God, that's a permanent place. It's irrevocable. It's unchangeable. We're not on trial. We're called the children of God. And he says, I want you to see what kind of love the Father's bestowed upon us, that he's given to us, that we should be called that. The word that's translated, what sort of love, is a word that describes awe and wonder. It's the word that the disciples used when Jesus had stood and said, hush, be still, and the winds and the waves stopped. And they looked at one another and they said, what kind of person is this? That even the winds and the waves obey him. And it wasn't sort of what kind is. Wow. It was a word of awe. It was a word of astonishment. Or the disciples are standing, Mark chapter 13 and verse 1, and they're looking at the temple, and they're saying to the Lord, you see what kind of stones they are? And they were in awe, these Galilean peasants looking at that temple. Even today, if you've been on a trip to Israel and you walk along the wall of the foundation, and they'll take you to a place and they'll show you this wall that stretches from here all the way, this one piece of wood, huge stone carved and brought in, and you think, and they don't know how it got, how did they possibly get it there? And you stand there with this kind of awe. And what John is telling us here is that that's how we should think about the love of God. We can't take it for granted. Have you seen what awesome love the Father has? And I think the New International Version, it's overstating it, but it's saying it much better than the English Standard Version does. What sort of love the Father has lavished upon us? His love is lavish. It's overflowing. It's awesome. You think of this. You think of Ephesians, and Ephesians tells us, having talked about how we are sinners and we're dead in trespasses and sin, and then Paul in chapter 2 and verse 4 says, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, he's made us alive together and raised us up together and caused us to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come we might see the exceeding riches of his glory and his grace that is given to us in Christ. And what Paul is saying is, stand back astonished. God loves me like this. We're the children of God. Now he says the world doesn't know us. Didn't know him either. World didn't recognize who Jesus was. The world sees us, and they don't look at you with awe. You're a child of God? And it's like, what do you mean you're a child of God? We're all are. Or that's arrogant. But John wants us to stand back in wonder and in awe at the fact of who God is and what he's done for those who love us. So Paul will write in another place that you may know the love of God, which passes knowledge. That you may know the love of God, the height and depth and length and breadth. It's beyond comprehension. We, who are we now? We are God's children. We bear the family likeness. God is working righteousness in us. We have the Father's name. We are his children. We enjoy the Father's love. Beloved, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God, and we are. Therefore, the world doesn't know us, even as it did not him. Beloved, it does not yet appear what we shall be. Yeah, but now are we the children of God. does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. So having talked about who we are, he talks about who we will be. And he comes back to that second, when he appears, we shall be like him. So let me just notice three things that are said here. We will be with him. That's the great statement in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And so we will always be with the Lord. So after death, or perhaps before death, when the Lord calls us into his presence, the first great enjoyment is we will be with the Lord. And the second is we will see him as he is. Now that in somehow means that we will see his glory, we will see his majesty. John had a glimpse of it. Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 1 about when he and John and James were with the Lord on the holy mountain and they saw his glory. And they shared in it just for a moment, and John must have a thirst to see. I want to see that again. I want to see him in all of the splendor and all of the majesty that may us will flat on our feet. And in the book of Revelation, when he says that we will see him, he talks about the fact that when I saw the Lord, I fell on my face as a dead man. The glory was so overwhelming and so beyond anything that we can imagine. But the privilege is that we are going to see the Lord. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I want to see my dead parents too. And sometimes we talk, oh, it'll be wonderful to be in heaven because I'll see this person and that person. Okay, but just recognize, you probably won't get there for a few million years. The thing that will fill you in heaven as never before is the wonder and fullness and glory and majesty of the Lord Jesus. And that is the essence of heaven, the wonder of being with him and seeing him. And John's already prepared us for this because he said, it doesn't yet appear what we shall be, but we shall be like him. We shall be like him. Now, notice carefully. There's a word in Greek that says we will be like him. And there's a word in Greek that means we shall be the same as him. There's only one letter difference. Homos, we have it homogenized milk, or homoios. We're told we're going to be like him. We're going to be similar to him. But he will always be God and we will not. He will always be transcendently more than we are. And yet in some way we are going to be like him. The easiest understanding of that is we're going to be like him in terms of a resurrection body that we're going to share. We're going to have a body like his resurrection body that was free and full in so many other ways. We're going to be like him, not in the fullness of righteousness, but in our inability to sin. He is sinless. We will be unable to sin. And we will not struggle with temptation, and we will not struggle with that brokenness that we know in our own hearts, in our own innermost being. And we'll be like him in some other mysterious ways. For example, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, when he says, now we know in part, then we'll know as we are known. We won't be omniscient, but we'd be knowledgeable in ways that we cannot begin to imagine. I don't know all of the other things, and we need to go back and listen. It doesn't yet appear what we shall be. God hasn't revealed it all. So put away some of those books, especially the heaven tourist books. I was caught up into heaven and I saw this. They are nonsensical. The claims that are made are the claims of a fevered imagination of some kind. If God hasn't been fit to show us, then remember what 1 Corinthians 2:9 says. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, has not entered into the heart of man the thing that God has prepared for those who love him. And the only man I know who was taken to heaven and came back was told, don't tell anyone. He was forbidden, Paul was, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, to repeat what he'd seen there. But what we know is that it will be wonderful beyond our comprehension. So what? What we must do? Abide. Well, who we are? Children of God, bearing the Father's likeness, wearing the Father's name, enjoying the Father's love, what we will be with the Lord and in some way like him, what we should be. Verse 3, everyone who has this hope set on him purifies himself as he is pure. A Christian is a person who has his hope set on Christ. That's the very nature of it. Our hope is found in the Lord Jesus, and it's set on him. Everything we're going to enter into is going to come because of him. If that's the case, then John says, if he is our hope and he is our basis of being with him forever, then we need to live now in a way that's consistent with what we will be. How does the hymn writer put it? Then we shall be where we should be, then we shall be what we would be. Things are not now nor could be, then shall be our own. But we should be becoming holy. This is a consistent emphasis in the New Testament. Grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that having denied ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glory of the appearing of the great God, our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem for himself a people for his own possession, zealous of good works. If all these things are going to be destroyed, that's Titus chapter 2. If all these things are going to be destroyed, what kind of people ought we to be in all godliness and holiness? Hasting unto the day of the Lord Jesus, 2 Peter. Paul in Romans, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Put off the clothes of darkness and walk in the light. For now is your salvation nearer than when you first believed. And we could go on and on. If we truly believe that we're children of God and we are destined for heaven, then our future existence determines our present way of life. So, John wants us to luxuriate in the love of God. But the love of God is not a license to live as we please. It is a summons to live in a way that is pleasing to him, to be who he calls us to be, and to make a commitment in our lives to not only celebrate, we're the child of God, but to realize, I bear the name of my Father. There was a farewell retirement party for a friend of mine. We served at Trinity Church, and people said different things last Saturday. And one of the guys was a student who'd been at school when Larry was on Campus Crusade staff. And he knew him and he knew the family, and he got this young guy before he was going to go to school. And he said, listen, when you go to school, you carry your father's name. And people are going to make opinions about your father on how you behave. Don't forget, you carry your father's name. Make sure you do it. And he said, and I remembered, I went to school. I changed my name for a few years. And I love that response. But we can't change our name. It's who we are. He didn't, of course. He was just trying to make a bad joke. But the point is, we bear our Father's name in the world. And we need to bear it in a way that will give us confidence. When we stand one day in the presence of our Lord, and as we think of the song, I can only imagine. I can only imagine. But if we can only imagine, then we can reshape what we do now. So, Father, help us to live in such a way that as we turn our eyes to you and to the Lord Jesus, even as we take the symbols we're about to take, that we think of that day when we will see him in all his glory. Thank you for the wonder of your love. Help us to truly enjoy it and personalize it. But help us to see if that's what we will be, it is also what we should be as we seek to live in this world for you. And now, Father, as we come to this table, we thank you that your Son gave it to us as a foretaste. Do this, he said, until I come. We thank you for his appearing. We thank you that there's a promise that there will be the marriage feast when we will be joined in a new and fresh way to our Lord and Savior forever. But even now, as we come to this kind of preliminary, we thank you that it enables us to look back to the cross, to look back at love. Here is love, not that we loved you, but that you loved us, that you, Father, gave your Son for us. Help us to take it in repentant remembrance of you. In Christ's name, amen. We're going to sing, but as we do, I just want to remind you, this is the table of the Lord Jesus, not the table of Redeemer Fellowship. If you've known and trusted Christ, he invites you to the table. But if you've not yet trusted Christ, the appropriate thing is not to take the symbols. The appropriate thing is to open your heart and trust the Savior. So we'll sing together, and we'll turn our eyes to Jesus and think of him.